grateful for the opportunity to come back and visit with you again and to preach and study with you and to just renew old acquaintances. It's just always, like I said this morning, always just like coming back home, and it is coming back home just to go and to see the places that where we lived, where our kids grew up, where our kids went to school. It's just great. And any time that you know that you're coming to Middle Tennessee, just let us know. And I know sometimes when people are traveling, they're in a hurry and they're almost in Nashville and they don't feel like stopping in Dixon because they want to get on to Nashville. I understand that. But sometimes if you know that you're coming, let us know. Maybe we meet out at the interstate at one of the restaurants along the way. But anyway, I'm glad to be here, Nancy. I'm glad Nancy was able to come this time too. Revelation chapter 6. If you want to open your Bibles, this is let me just briefly explain again the reason for these studies, because this is still an ongoing project mission of mine. That as I go through the book, there are themes and topics that are there that can be understood and that we can learn from, but for some reason we're in such a hurry to get through the book to try to give it a meaning that may or may not be accurate, to be honest with you. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, there is a rhetorical question that stated that the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand before the Lamb? Now, there are some here that have missed some of the lessons, haven't been here at all for any of them just due to the nature, so let me tell you where I'm headed with this. When you look at Revelation 1 and verse 3, the book starts off, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in, for the time is near." The book ends similar. "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." That to me is a context clue. I don't care who's written commentaries. I don't care what date you take, whether it was in 70, whether it was in 60, whether it's in 96, whatever date you take with it, or whatever interpretation you take or read about in the commentary, we always come back to the text. And when I come back to the text, and it says at the beginning of this book that the time is near, and it concludes that the time is near, that tells me that whatever was going to happen in that book was near to John and his writings, that he was not interested in what was going to happen 2,000, 3,000, or if the Lord wills, 4,000 years in the future. You say, well, the experts say this, the experts say that. Yeah, I know what the experts say, and they're wrong. I mean, I'm not being arrogant. I'm staying with the Word of God. Our problem with Revelation is the book is often viewed as a timeline. And that we can, now chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with those early churches, and chapters 19 to 22 deal with the end of time, and anything in between 4 and 18, you just plot it on the timeline. Can't do that. The book is more about a Christian spiritual survival than physical. It's more about a spiritual warfare than it is what's going to happen on earth. Now, it's an apocalyptic language. It's an apocalyptic literature. And it's telling its story in visions, in symbols. And these seven churches to whom the letter was written understood what was going on. Now, in chapter 6 in verse 9, under the fifth seal, there's a contrast here between the souls under the altar, the ones that had already given their life for the cause of Christ. And they are crying out for judgment. They're crying out for the Lord to do something. In chapter 6 and verse 15, when you read about the next seal in which judgment is coming, you've got another group of people and they're crying out. But the people here that are crying out, they are crying out of fear of judgment. They're crying out of fear of what will happen. The Bible is just giving that indication. They're crying out for fear of what's going to happen. Now, notice what they cry out. In chapter 6 and verse 16, they want nothing to do with standing before the Lamb. They said, "Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne." But yet you read of another group in chapter 7 and verse 14 that are before the throne, and they do not have that fear. I want to study tonight or go through some things. Why is it and what will make it possible for us, for Christians and the redeemed of all ages, to stand before the throne and not be afraid and not have this fear? So let's look then at some things. Who can stand before the Lamb? Chapter 7 answers that question. It identifies a great multitude that no one can number. And when you think about the term a great number, a multitude that no one can number, I'm impressed with what was stated, as you see on the slide back in Genesis, that Abraham was told to count the stars of the heaven, and this is going to be your descendants. You see, our problem, and I realize I'm being recorded, our problem sometimes in the church, we just get a mentality when we read such statements, many are called or few are chosen. And then we look at the size of congregations and look here at Bartlett, 130, 140 members, in contrast to 600,000 or so people live in Shelby County. We start thinking in those terms. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. The numbering with God is relative. When He says that when it says here that there is a multitude which no man can number, this doesn't mean that there's going to be universal salvation. It's just saying there are going to be a lot of people saved. That let God deal with the attendance. Let God deal with the numbers. Let God deal with it. Because when I read a passage like this, it says that there is a multitude that no man can number. And I realize the nature of the literature, the nature of the language that he's writing in, but there are going to be a lot of people in eternity. There are going to be a lot of people in heaven. And we need to start thinking in that terms rather than just looking at the faithful few. There has always been a faithful few. There will always be a faithful few. There will always be a remnant. That's just the nature of it. But rather than zooming in and focusing on just the small number, think of the possibilities of the number that will be saved. So chapter 7 answers that question. Now, they are before God's throne. If you want to just open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 in verse 15, most of my scriptures are going to be on the screen, but if you want to just look down at your Bible or pad or text or whatever, go for it. When it says that they are before God's throne, they have direct access to God Himself. And I think that there is a sense right now that while we're in the flesh and living on earth, there are some statements in the New Testament that hint toward a position that we have spiritually. In the book of Ephesians, you find the word heavenly places. And when Paul in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 1 and says in other texts says that we have been raised to sit with Him in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places, there is a spiritual dimension that we are part of, that we should just accept by faith. That we should accept by faith. There is a relationship that we have with God. Though we're in the flesh, and as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 4 or 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. Our faith tells us that we are spirit beings. Our faith tells us that we have a spiritual relationship with the Creator of this universe. Our faith tells us that we need to pray to the Creator, that we need to pray through His Son or to His Son, that we need to realize that we are going to see and be with God one day if we're faithful. We need to live like that. We need to think like that. And that should motivate us as we go through our life here on earth, with our minds on this earth, living our daily life, but yet thinking ahead to eternity. Now, the reason that they are before the throne and the reason that anyone will be in heaven in the presence of God is because, as the text says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Look at how the text reads in Revelation 7:14 when he talks about those that have come out of the great tribulation. And I just understand that to be the trial that the Christians in the first century were going to experience through the Roman Empire. They have experienced it. They've come out of it. And it's going to be true of any Christian at any time in their life if they go through a trial or tribulation because of the because of Christ, they're going to come out of this tribulation, this suffering and anguish. He says, notice in verse 14, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb for this reason. They're before the throne. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself and come back to it. This is why people are going to have, the only ones that are going to be in heaven are going to be those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's just that simple. It is the blood. Now, why the blood? I can't answer that other than God says it's the blood that cleanses. It's the blood that washes away sin. God is the one that made the decision. It's what would be the penalty or the payment for our sins. The blood of His Son. But when I read a text like this that says these people are before the throne, are in the very presence of God, they have washed their robes. They have been forgiven of their sins. Now this washing of the robes and the garments may be a referral back to Exodus, and I'm not going to read these Old Testament texts that I have, but if you wish to, again, I understand the PowerPoint saved, and you've got the, you can take the notes and come back later and look these texts up. But back in Exodus chapter 19, before the people were going to appear in preparation for God one day on Mount Sinai, had to wash their clothes. Exodus 19:14, 19:10. These believers have washed their robes. And notice they've made them white. But notice how they're made white. They're made white by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the New Testament pictures baptism as a washing. It's the idea of dirty clothes. And when you look at a dirty, dirty garment, that's what we look like spiritually with sin. Because throughout these texts that you see in Psalm 51:7, David says, "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." And in the book of Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, as Jude is referring to those that have apostatized, fallen away. And Jude verse 22 and 23, Jude 22 and 23, "And have mercy on some who are doubting." Verse 23, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Now, it doesn't mean that they got their clothes dirty while they were out sinning, but it's using the imagery of clothes and how clothes can get dirty and can get filthy and they need to be washed. And he says that's the way it is with our soul, our spirit. Insofar as God is concerned, we are dirty. We are dirty like a garment. Now in Matthew chapter 22, in verses 10 through 13, and I have a question mark there, is a parable of Jesus, and I find that in that parable, when different ones are coming that had been invited, they turned it down, he goes out and invites others. There's one individual that shows up at the wedding feast without an adequate garment. And because he did not have the adequate garment, he was turned away. So I'm just saying that this idea of sin and garment and clothing is an imagery from the Bible. Now, the blood of the Lamb does four things in the book of Revelation. We learn from Revelation that the blood of the Lamb releases us from our sins. The blood of the Lamb purchases us to God. We are God's property. We belong to God. We're studying tonight how the blood of the Lamb washes sins away. And it is because of the blood of the Lamb we can overcome the devil. You say, well, how can we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb? It's just that simple. When you sin, you've got a problem. And I have a problem. Well, what am I going to do about that sin? I need to be forgiven. And so when I am forgiven of my sins by the blood of the Lamb, guess what? I've defeated the devil. The devil wants you, the devil wants me to go to hell with him. The devil wants us to sin. So these are four things that the book of Revelation tells us about the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb's blood releases us, it has purchased us to God. We have washed our sins away, and because of the blood of the Lamb, we can overcome the devil. We can overcome the dragon. Now there are other references in the New Testament to the blood of the Lamb, where the Lamb's blood is pictured as the sacrifice of atonement, the ransom price, it cleanses us. You get the image, the picture. Now, because of the blood of the Lamb, there's something else that the text tells us if you'll look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, and this gets into what's going to happen. Well, notice it says that this group of people is in service before God. Notice, for this reason, because they have washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb, what? They are before God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. This idea of service here is constant activity. It's service that starts in this life. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul is writing to a group of Christians, a church in Rome, but he's talking to the individual Christians. In essence, it applies to us as well. In other words, we start serving God in this life every day. Every day of our life, we should serve God. When we wake up in the morning, it should be in the foremost thought of our mind that I'm here to serve God, to live for Him, to do what God wants me to do, and to use my talents and my abilities. Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, it was the idea of like constant activity, constant worship. Anna in the temple, Luke 2:37. The ongoing labors of Paul. And yes, in a negative sense, it's used of the eternal torment of the wicked in hell. Now, let me just go ahead and get this out of the way. There's a relationship between blood and service. The word service here, as you see, and this is a definition, to perform religious rites as a part of worship. To perform religious rites, to worship, to venerate, to serve. Now, don't misunderstand me. Over the years, it comes up, is all life worship? Well, define worship. When you define what you mean, when you make a statement, is all life worship, then you're really getting at the essence of Christianity. Collectively, the Bartlett Church has come together tonight to worship. And there are things that a church must collectively do in a worship assembly on the first day of the week. We know the acts of worship. There are things that are to be done when we collectively come together. But when we leave here, is that over until next Sunday? What do you mean? Are we through worshiping God? No. Because what do? When we leave here, we continue to worship God in the sense of serving Him. There are two Greek words. There are two Greek words for worship in the New Testament. And obviously one has reference to the collective activity of a church. But another word, and this is this word that we're looking at now, has reference to service in the tabernacle. It has reference to service under the old covenant in the temple. And so there's a relationship between blood and service. And that's what I want us to focus in on the remainder of our time this evening. Now, this matter of blood goes back to the beginning of time, but it goes back to Mount Sinai especially. When you study the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew book of Hebrews is a letter, an argument, to Jewish Christians that were about to apostatize and go back under the law of Moses. It is a, some say, a sermon. You say, what do you mean sermon? Well, the book ends in Hebrews 13:22 on the phrase, I have written to you briefly in this word of exhortation. And when Paul and Barnabas were in the synagogue in Acts chapter 13, they were invited to speak and say, do you have any word of exhortation? In the text up there, notice what it says about the first covenant. Now just bear with me as we go through this. That every covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And he's talking about the institution of the first covenant, that when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with the water and with the scarlet wood and hyssops and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood, what? Of the covenant which God commanded you. At that point, Israel as a nation came into covenant relationship with God. And they did it, why? Because, among other things, they had been sprinkled with the blood. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Notice when the Old Covenant or Old Testament was inaugurated, it was inaugurated with the sprinkling of blood on the people and on the book and on the implements that were to be used in worship. So God, by Moses, gave a book. And that book included commands, promises, and penalties. The book and the people and the implements in the worship were sprinkled with blood to the people who heard and understood to abide by that covenant. Now, under the old covenant, a Jewish child was born automatically into covenant relationship with God. Then they learned about God. Then they learned about their history. They learned about the covenant. Under the new covenant, it's the other way around. Under the new covenant, there's teaching. Then there is a spiritual birth that one enters with blood, baptism, to come into covenant relationship with God, and one must hear, one must learn, and one must come. That is a major difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, you say, well, what about those that lived under the first covenant? How is it going to be possible that they're going to be before the Lamb? They will be in heaven because of what's stated in Hebrews 9:15. Those that lived and died under the Old Testament, from Adam to the end of the law, guess what? That Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed in the first covenant, the blood of Christ was what gave the validity, the background, the atoning effort, or the atonement to all of the animal sacrifices. And that blood, in essence, went back, you might say, and covered the sins of the people that lived prior to Christ dying on the cross. Now, what did Christ do after he died on the cross? Now, watch this, and I want to link this to Revelation. What did he do? Well, all things were cleansed with blood. And so what did Christ do? Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place. In other words, what did Christ do in essence, as it were, with the blood? He went into the presence of the Father. And Gary made reference to this in his prayer. He goes in as our sacrifice. He goes in as our propitiation. He goes in to say, I shed my blood on Calvary. I have shed my blood so that anyone that wishes to receive the benefit of the blood someday can come into your presence. Now, what happens to us as Christians? Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Well, why is it that we can enter the holy place by the blood of Christ? Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When a person is baptized, when a person obeys the gospel, they come into contact with the blood. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and 28 that in who is instituting the Lord's Supper, that he was shedding his blood for the remission of sins. Paul taught in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that we are buried by baptism into the death of Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. It is in his death that he shed his blood. And when a person is baptized into his death, they come in essence to the washing of the blood of the Lamb. Their sins are forgiven. And when Peter, in Acts 2:38, told them to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins, the only way for an individual to be saved or to come through the blood of the Lamb is to be baptized into the death of the Lamb. You can't believe into the death of the Lamb. You can believe that the Lamb died. You can believe and confess that He shed His blood. But just believing it, you've got to come in contact with it. And when people, I know people view baptism as a work, they view it as something non-essential, But you've got to figure out a way, at least scripturally, how do I come in contact with the blood? How am I cleansed with the blood? The only way through the cleansing of the blood is by coming in contact with the death of the Lamb and to appropriate the death of the Lamb. And when someone by inspiration like Paul says that we are baptized into his death and it is in his death that his blood was shed, what happens? We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood was shed in his death. We are to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And when Paul was told by Ananias in Acts 22:16 to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, the problem in the denominational world, indirectly or directly because of Calvinism, people view baptism as a work. And baptism is an act of faith. It is an act of faith. You're not working to earn anything. You're doing what God tells you to do by faith. When Noah built an ark, it says, by faith Noah built an ark. Tell me something. Did he work? How much work did Noah and his sons do in building that ark? I just tried riding around here in Bartlett, seeing the wooden fences. I remember a couple of times the wind would blow over our fence when we lived on Pebble Hill, and I remember repairing the fences. In this season of the year, guess what's going to be happening? You're just going to look at your lawn and hope it not grow? You're going to tear the lawn up and put concrete down, paint it green? No, you're going to get out and mow it. You're going to work. That's work. Noah worked in building the ark. Baptism is an act of faith. You're not earning anything. Now, everything used in God's worship must be cleansed by blood. Everything. The tabernacle and all the vessels were dedicated by the blood. And as Christians, we are priests to God. And since we're priests to God, we have to be cleansed by the blood. And those that have been baptized for remission of sins have been cleansed by their blood. And do you realize when he talks about our hearts having been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, we are the instruments used in worship. This is one of the reasons mechanical instruments of music are wrong in worship. Number one, they've never been authorized. And number two, they hadn't been sprinkled with the blood. You see, everything in service to God has to be washed in the blood. Everything under the old covenant had to be cleansed with blood. And every individual that's going to participate in heaven someday or in this life worshiping God and ultimately worshiping, serving God in eternity is going to have to be cleansed in the blood, washed in the blood. This is an argument against, I would make against mechanical instruments of music in worship. They haven't been cleansed by the blood. They haven't been washed in the blood. Notice something else in Hebrews 9:27. We'll come full circle. He says here, inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, forget for a moment. It does say judgment, okay? But I want you to put this alongside in your thinking of what we read tonight in Revelation 6:17. When Christ comes, he's coming back for his own. He's coming back for those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when he says they will appear a second time for salvation, when it says that he will appear a second time for salvation, when he appears this time for the salvation, it's going to be the salvation of the multitude of the throng that we read about in Revelation 6 and 7. And that when he comes, he is going to get the church, the kingdom, his people, and lead them and usher them into the presence of God the Father for eternity. And the reason that he can do that and the reason that we can be there is because of the blood of the Lamb. And the people in Revelation that I see here and have been reading in the text, there is no fear. I think sometimes, and I was talking to Michael, not about this, but about singing tonight. I think sometimes our songs that we sing, and I guess I'm on my soapbox, and I ought to get on and off right quick. Some of the songs that we've sung over the years just I think have embedded a concept of heaven that's just not there. For example, an empty mansion. Why are you going to need a mansion? You already read in Revelation there's not going to be any sun, not going to be any heat, not going to have to worry about weather. You're not going to need any shelter. You're not going to need any food. Why are you going to need a mansion? I think that's a misapplication of John 14. And one of the verses in the song says that I'll exchange this old home for a mansion up there and invite the archangel as guest. Okay, which archangel? Michael? Gabriel? And what are you going to do if I decide to have Michael over one night and you know, Jerry and Susie are going to have Gabriel? What are you going to do with the angel when you get him in the mansion? What will you and I as a moral human, I just want us to think through some of the things we sing. What are you going to tell an angel that an angel doesn't already know? You see, and this is a slippery slope when you get on this hymn book thing and start talking about a song being scriptural or not, it's going to end up looking like a document that Congress summons from the Justice Department. It's going to be redacted. You're going to have a lot of holes in it. That's what you get into when you start picking the hymn book apart. And I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying to get back to lessons like this, to think about heaven, and that we're going to be there to serve and glorify God, and that God wants us there. God wants us in heaven. You say, well, how do you know that? I know it because He sent His Son. Why do you think He sent His Son to shed His blood so that fallen humanity might have a way to be brought back to the Creator? These truths should indicate why so much emphasis is placed upon individual actions of Christians. Jesus' life, His death, resurrection give us hope and confidence to remain faithful when facing trials and sufferings and persecutions. And I'll just close like I started. Revelation is more about spiritual survival than physical. And again, I didn't have this worked out with Gary, but as Gary prayed about those of this number that may soon be passing on, that we're all going to be passing on, we're just not going to be here. We're not going to last forever. And what are we doing? What are we doing to prepare for eternity? What are we doing for our spiritual survival? What are we doing to make certain that we are part of that number, that having been washed in the blood of the Lamb? I'll close on 1 John chapter 1. Since I'm talking majority to Christians, because this is a beautiful passage for Christians, and it gives us hope and confidence that God wants us in heaven. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sometimes I'd like to know some of the things that Paul did, but I don't need to know that, because then I'd want to say, well, Paul was worse than me, then I'm not so bad. Once we start comparing our sins with other people's, we take our eye off Jesus. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does He say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. And this is the hope that I'd like to, you know, leave with us tonight, at least for this part of the text, is that go out living like a child of God. Go out knowing that heaven will be our home someday. Go out knowing that God wants you in His presence. And the reason He's going to have us in His presence is because those that have washed their robes and been made white in the blood of the Lamb, the Bible says, for this reason, they're in heaven. So appreciate Christ, appreciate the cross, appreciate what He has done for us. If you're in the audience tonight and haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to. because you will not be in heaven. I say that kindly and lovingly. And I read it out of the Gospels. That there's another way to heaven without the cross. There is no other way. The only way home is through the way of the cross, as we sing in a hymn sometime. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we invite you to come to the front and render obedience tonight. Or if you've done that already but haven't lived the Christian life as you should have, and want the prayers of the church, and we pray with and for you that sin in your life be forgiven, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.